At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Kings, chapter 18, and verses 19 through 21. 1 Kings, chapter 18, verses 19 through 21. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy Word, beginning in verse 19. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Amen. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 19 through 24. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, let's hear again the Word of God. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, in our text we find the people of Israel at a crossroads, at an impasse, at a fork in the road. And really, they'd been at that point in their experience for some time. They'd been at that crossroads, looking both ways, deciding which path they might take, and they had become, we might say, a bit too comfortable, sitting there, standing there, trying to decide, really plagued with indecision, beginning to be quite comfortable in that indecision. Well, what are these two paths that they might choose? Or as Elijah says, what are these two opinions that they're faltering in between, not sure which one to take, which one to affirm? Well, the first is Baal, the worship of Baal. Baal is a false god, the male god in the fertility cult of Baal and Asherah. And of course, the second opinion, the true God, Jehovah himself. So they're deciding here, they're at a crossroads. Should we follow Baal or should we follow Jehovah, the God of our forefathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or should we follow Baal, the God presented to us by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel? And these two options, these two opinions could not be more antithetical. They're in great contrast to one another. Baal is a fertility cult. The word Baal means master or owner. And to worship Baal was really to embrace a philosophy of life where you look to this world as your possession. Your great desire was to have Baal send rain from heaven so that the crops would grow and you'd have fertility and lots of food and drink and wine and sexual pleasure and satisfaction in the things of this world. That's what Baal offered. And that's really what attracted so many people throughout so many lands throughout numerous centuries of the history of this world to embrace the worship of Baal in one form or another, because ultimately, by nature, our citizenship is on earth. That's how we think. That's what we desire. We want food. We want drink. We want sex. We want satisfaction. We want rain and crops and profit in this life. But you see, the worship of Jehovah was an entirely different worldview, an entirely different way of thinking. In terms of the religion of Jehovah, it was a religion that said you're a pilgrim, you're a sojourner. Yes, God has given the promised land to his people, but Abraham really was the first recipient of that blessing, that promise, and yet he hardly owned even a square inch of the land of Canaan. It's all ultimately for the worshiper of Jehovah pointing to that city which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. And so God provides for his people in this life as they seek first the kingdom of heaven. That's not just a teaching of Jesus. That's been the teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So you see the stark contrast. One points to the earth, the other points to the world to come. In addition, Baal was a very inclusive and adaptable religion. When you worshiped Baal, you were really worshiping one of many Baals. That's why you see the plural form used here and throughout the many references to Baal. It's often in the plural, the Baalim or the Baals. Why? Because Baal was just a generic term. You could adapt Baal to represent your community. That's why you see so many different forms of Baal. You know, Baal Peor, Baal Hamon, Baal Berith. All these different locations which would adapt Baal and his overall philosophy of life to their particular concerns as a community, their particular beliefs and values, the particular practices and preferences in worship that they desired. Baal was very adaptable. He was very inclusive. Baal didn't demand that he be the only god who was worshipped. In fact, you see with Ahab, there's this, again, waffling between two opinions throughout his reign. You have the 450 prophets of Baal, self-consciously, clearly, explicitly promoting Baal worship, but then you have these 400 prophets who sit at and eat at Jezebel's table. In other words, she's subsidizing them and bribing them, and they're prophets of Asherah, or of the groves, or the wooden images, which were incorporated into the worship of Jehovah at the high places. Israel would worship under every green tree and on every high hill, and they began in the worship of Jehovah to incorporate these groves or these wooden images and these images of fertility that represented ultimately the false god Asherah, the female consort of Baal. But it was more or less a bridge to Baal. They incorporated this in the worship of Jehovah, and they took these 400 prophets, and they really led people to mix the two together. Because, as you can imagine, there's a bit of a vacuum in the worship of Jehovah, isn't there? There's no female deity. So they would say, we're not replacing Jehovah. We're just saying you can worship him, but you need a female deity, much like Roman Catholics with Mary. They supplement the worship of God with this female figure who can then be incorporated into the worship of the true God. And so these 400 prophets in chapter 22 resurface as self-professed prophets of Jehovah. If you look at Ahab's confrontation with the prophet Micaiah, you'll notice that these 400 prophets of Asherah were not actually destroyed when Elijah later would slaughter the priests of Baal, the prophets of Baal. But these 400 prophets probably were from the schools of the prophets professing to be prophets of the Lord, and yet bribed and subsidized to be a bridge to Baal. So Baal was very inclusive. Of course, Jehovah, we know, is exclusive. It's not plural. Jehovah, your God, is one. The Mosaic law is very clear. We ought to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, with everything that we have. There's no place for any other God in His presence or before Him. So there was a great contrast. In addition, there was a contrast in terms of the relationship between these two opinions and the life of the nation of Israel. Think about it. Baal worship would have been the patriotic thing to do. King Ahab had set up a shrine for Baal in the capital city of Samaria. Queen Jezebel was often promoting Baal worship in the life of the nation. And even as far back as the founding father of the nation, Jeroboam himself, he had set up unbiblical worship practices throughout all these various high places in Israel, under every green tree and on every high hill, and set up golden calves in different places as well. And so there was a long history of false worship in one way or another. And so to hold the line and say, no, we worship Jehovah only according to His commandments. We serve Jehovah and we want to obey His word. To take that stance was an act of national political dissent. There's no other way to phrase it. To take that position made you an enemy of the state, an enemy of Ahab and Jezebel. And really, you were vulnerable at that point to persecution. The worship of Baal was safe. It was safe. You were protected by the state. But you begin to speak out in favor of the worship of Jehovah and Him alone, according to His commandments, and you've now essentially committed a crime. You're an enemy combatant, and your religion is illegal. So these are two opinions, two contrasting ways of worship and life. And Israel, according to Elijah, is faltering between them. And that's the message Elijah brings. He says, you're faltering between these two antithetical opinions. You need to make a decision. And this word faltering in Hebrew can mean to leap, for instance. And it's really a picture of someone who is saying, well, I'm on the Lord's side, but then when things are inconvenient or when something on the other side of the line looks attractive and there's just a crisis, he has to make a decision, he just decides he's going to leap over to the other side for convenience sake. We know this is a problem. People will come to church and they stand with the Lord on the Lord's side on Sunday morning, and then perhaps they leave church, they go back to where they're going, or perhaps Monday morning, and they jump back over to the world side. And they live on the world side of the line, on the world side of the tracks for the next 6 days, and then they come back, and they're leaping and hopping and playing theological and religious hopscotch back and forth, back and forth. You can see from our translation that this leaping pretty quickly turns to more of a limping. That's another aspect of this word. It means to leap, but it can also mean to limp or to falter. And that's really how it is, isn't it? You begin trying to please both sides. You begin trying to sit on the fence and appease God and appease whatever the world is offering you. And eventually, you know, it's like the final round of a prize fight. You just don't have that hop in your step anymore. You're faltering, you're limping, and Elijah is saying to the people, you've been through 3 years of drought. Are you enjoying it? Is there still a hop in your step? Or are you beginning to falter and limp at trying to live at this crossroads? How long can this charade continue? And that's what God is bringing to us. He's bringing this same question. How long? How long can it go on? You're limping. You're struggling. And for many of us, for different ones of us, we might have different areas where we find this dilemma. We might have certain things where we're struggling between two opinions. For instance, some might struggle between the two opinions of Christianity and humanism. Christianity and humanism, you say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe Christ is my Savior. And I want to worship and serve in the Christian church and be a Christian. But you know, when the Bible starts talking about sin saying that all mankind is inherently sinful and not inherently good, that the problems in the world are not primarily ones of circumstance, of economic and political injustice, but at the heart of it, it's the sinful heart of man, his rebellion against God. When the Bible starts to define certain things as sinful and certain things as righteous, and it goes against the grain of popular culture, when it attacks the dignity of man as proposed by humanism and replaces it with a dignity of man and yet a fallenness of man. When the Bible comes out and says there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All of a sudden, these things begin to trouble you. And you want to have your one foot in Christianity and one foot in humanism. And well, yes, Jesus is my Savior, but I'm not quite sure that what the Bible calls sin is definitely sin. I'm not quite sure that there's really an eternal, infinite wrath in hell against all who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Surely there's another way. There's another path. Other religions can be salvaged. People can be saved without believing in Christ. Surely not all scripture is God-breathed. There's some things said in the Bible that just cut against human wisdom and they just don't make sense. And you want to have both and. And the scriptures here are saying, how long can this charade continue? Pick a side. Perhaps you're struggling between the two opinions of, on the one hand, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, the teaching of Roman Catholicism, where you say, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus is my Savior. And I believe I'm saved by grace through the cross of Christ. Then people come along and they say, well, it's yes, that's true, but there's also these other practices that are important. It's Jesus, yes, but Jesus plus the Pope. Jesus is head of the church, but the Pope is head of the church in another sense. And Jesus is the mediator, but he's not the only mediator, or he's the only mediator in some limited sense, but there's also Mary. She's a mediatrix, and she's a co-redemptrix, and all these fancy terms. The saints intercede for us, not Jesus alone, and Jesus died to purge us from our sins, but there's also purgatory after death to take care of what he, you know, didn't take care of at the cross. You see, my friends, these two positions, these two opinions could not be more antithetical. I mean, it's either Jesus only or it's Jesus plus. You can't have both. And it's not charitable. It's not charitable to try to reconcile these two perspectives that from either angle profess to be antithetical. Protestantism says it's us, this is the gospel, or nothing else. It's Christ alone, or nothing else. And Roman Catholicism says the Jesus-only view of Protestants is heretical. And yet, perhaps you're faltering back and forth between these two opinions. Or perhaps it's not either of those two opinions. Perhaps it's the two opinions of following Jesus or satisfying self. Following Jesus or satisfying self. What does Jesus say? If any man would follow me, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow in my footsteps from suffering to glory. Christianity is a matter of self-denial. And yet, how often is it the case? Perhaps yourself. You say, I want to follow Jesus. I'm a Christian. But then at the same time, along comes sexual pleasure. Jesus says, deny yourself. And you say, well, I want to have Jesus, but I want to have this sexual pleasure as well, outside of marriage in a sinful way, perversion, whatever it may be. Jesus says no, but I want to say yes to Jesus and yes to myself and satisfy myself. Jesus says, put away that alcoholic addiction that you have. Put away those drugs. Put away that internet pornography. Put away these addictions. And you say, well, I want to follow Jesus, and I'm going to follow Jesus. It's just, I'm going to also have my other foot in the world. I'm going to satisfy myself with these drugs or alcohol or whatever it is. Or you say, I want to follow Jesus, but also I want to have a convenient life. I want to have a nice, peaceful, restful, convenient life. And so you want to follow Jesus when it's convenient, but then when he calls you to make a decision, when he calls you to put to death a particular sin, when the demands of his word become inconvenient, what happens? You begin to say, well, can I have Jesus plus this other thing? Can I follow Jesus and satisfy myself? And like the rich young ruler, Jesus has a tendency, doesn't he, to find those bosom sins, those things that we cling to, and to uncover them and to demand that we, in that particular man's case, sell all that you have and give to the poor. He does it with us in our areas of self-satisfaction and pleasure. Might be another two opinions. Perhaps the kingdom of heaven on the one hand or earthly pursuits on the other. You say, I'm pursuing the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, well, Jesus says to seek that kingdom as of first importance. In other words, you need to prioritize the kingdom of heaven and the pursuit thereof above questions that the Gentiles obsess over. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? And so your business life might suffer because you're putting so much of a priority on spiritual things. Your pursuit of a hobby or of entertainment, your use of time for recreation, your cultivation of a particular skill or sport may not receive as much time or priority as your counterpart in the world who is only pursuing these earthly things. But if you're going to be a Christian, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, I want to seek the kingdom of heaven and I want to seek these other things. And when they come in conflict, I'm going to opt for the earthly thing when I feel like doing so. I'm going to serve two masters. I'm going to have Jesus as my God, but also make a God of my belly, of food, of drink, of work, of money, of entertainment. Well, as Christians, we can relate to this faltering, can't we? Even if it's not the case that we're fundamentally refusing to choose Christ as our Savior, as the previous things that I mentioned, we still understand what it means. On the one hand, to say, yes, I'm a new creature in Christ and I want to put on the new humanity and be conformed to the image of Christ. And because of the Spirit in my life, I'm convicted. There are certain things in my life that are not the way they should be, and I want to repent. I want to make progress by the grace of God so that I read the Bible consistently, so that I'm prayerful, so that I'm serving in the church, so that I'm walking in purity and holiness and love and all the rest of it. Yes, we want to stake that claim, but at the same time, we know what it's like to have the influence of sin in our hearts, the sin living within us, our old humanity, our old self, which is so often a hindrance, which says, yes, that sin that you're trying to overcome, you're right, it's wrong, but it's just so hard to fight against it. That devotional time you're wanting to set aside, you're right, you should do it, and you're guilty for not doing it, but you know what? It's just too inconvenient. And we know how the old self can hinder us so that we feel like we're constantly at this crossroads and feel like it's at times as if, what are we going to do? Who will deliver us from the body of this death? We don't do what we want to do, and we do the things we know that we shouldn't. And Elijah's saying, look, no matter who you are, you should be able to understand what it means here. You're faltering between these two antithetical opinions. And how long can it go on? How long are you just, even as a Christian, just going to sit there and say, well, I know I should do this, but it's so hard. How long are you going to sit there? 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? How long until you choose a path and by the grace of God, move forward in your Christian life, in your prayer life, in your devotional life? How long can you just sit at the crossroads, paralyzed by indecision? According to Elijah, you must make a decision. And that's what he's saying to them. You must. If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, follow him. But there's no middle ground. There's no place. This is a barbed wire fence. You can't sit on the fence. You must make a decision. Why must they make a decision? Why must you make a decision? Well, for starters, God is jealous. I mean, God is a jealous husband of his people. He's a jealous God. In fact, he says, my name is jealous. All three persons of the Trinity are described as supremely jealous. In other words, they say, you are my people, and I will not permit you to be running around with other gods, toying with other religions, other worldviews, other sources of pleasure and delight. I want you for myself. God is jealous. 1 John 2:15, it speaks of the Father, God the Father. It says, if you love the world or anything in the world, the love of the Father is not in you. If you love and crave the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of those earthly things that Baal was pointing to and that the world seeks to draw you into as your chief joy, your chief satisfaction, if that is what you love and crave, then you are not a believer and you have no love for the Father. You can't have both. God is jealous. The Son of God is jealous. He alone is the mediator between God and man. There's only one mediator. And Jesus is our husband, the bridegroom of the church. I mean, right there, you see how jealous he is as the husband of his church. I mean, how many husbands would want their wife just running around and committing adultery with this man and that man, and then coming back and saying, well, I'm going to live with you. Man, what if your wife said, I'm going to live with you on Sundays, and then the rest of the week I'm going to go off and live with this other man? And yet, that's what we're doing to Christ. Do you think he enjoys that? Do you think he's pleased with that when we have one foot in his kingdom and one foot in the world? He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus himself is jealous, and so is the Holy Spirit. James chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Do you not know that the Spirit of God yearns jealously over his people? God is jealous. And so we can't sit on the fence. We have to make a decision. Indecision is itself a decision. If you fail to make a decision, at a certain point, you've made a decision. I mean, if you sit at the crossroads indefinitely, you're not going to get where you're going within the time frame of when you're supposed to be there. Just sitting there is itself a decision. You can be diagnosed with a disease, and the doctor says, all right, here are the options. We could do this treatment, or we could do this other treatment, or we could do nothing. But in all three cases, there are implications. There are consequences. To do nothing is itself a decision. Think of Jesus' analogy at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount when he says, he who hears my word and does it is like a man who builds his house upon the rock. And then when the storm comes through with all the waves and the wind, the house stands firm. But he says, if you hear my word and you don't do it, you're like a man who builds his house on the sand. And then the storm comes and just blows that house to smithereens. Well, you say, well, there's a third option. I could just not build a house. Well, then you have no safety from the elements. Or maybe I could go up to the rock and put a temporary dwelling there, a tent or a mobile home or something like that. I could just sort of dwell there, but not permanently. No, such indecision is itself a decision, and that storm will wipe you away. You're either in Christ, having taken root in Him, or you're not. Jesus, in the parable of the four soils, talks about the seed that is planted in the heart soil that begins to grow up, but it's eventually choked out by the cares of this world, by the pleasures of this life. And again, if you just sit there and sort of grow up in your professing Christian life, but you don't do anything to get rid of these competing thorns that are growing up in your garden, in your heart, if you just don't do anything, they're eventually, left to themselves, going to choke you out. Indecision, stalling, delaying itself is a decision that leads to destruction. And my friends, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or you will be loyal to the one, literally hold fast and cling to the one and despise the other. And there Jesus gives us a perfect set of criteria to know if this text is talking about us, or at least in what ways it's talking about us. Because I suspect there's not one of us that don't fall into some category of halting between two opinions. But Jesus says you can tell if you're halting between two opinions, if there's something in your life, he's dealing with God and mammon or money, but he says if there's some competing influence in your life that when it comes into conflict with your commitment to Christ, with your attendance in worship, with your daily devotions, with family worship, with service in the church, or laboring to provide for your family as a Christian husband, whatever it is, these other things come into conflict with the ways of Christ and with the commands of Christ, and you essentially, in your heart goes out to those other things, and you end up resenting the demands of God upon your life. You resent the Sabbath restrictions that God has put in place. You begin to resent the fact that public worship or family worship is encroaching upon your schedule. You begin to resent what God is demanding of you, and you really, in your heart, you love, you desire, you want to grab hold of those other things in your life. Jesus says you will either hold fast to the one, you'll hold fast to the one and despise the other. And again, maybe it's the case in your Christian life or in your religious life that the reason that you're on the fence, the reason you're in a holding pattern, is that you're in a holding pattern. You're holding to the wrong things. You're holding to the things of this world, clinging to your job, clinging to your recreations, clinging just to your own willful self-determination. I want to do what I want to do. And you begin to despise and think less of the things of God. To the extent that we do that, we're sitting on the fence. We're halting, faltering between these two opinions. And my friends, there is a call to make a decision, even if you make the decision to follow Baal. Now, that's a wrong decision. That's a decision that leads to hell if you continue in it. But self-deception is worse than open hostility. It's far more dangerous for your soul to continue saying, Lord, Lord, and not doing what Jesus says to do, saying, Lord, Lord, and not having a monogamous spiritual relationship with Christ as your head and husband, saying, Lord, Lord, having one foot in the kingdom and the other foot in the world, and deceiving yourself so that on the day of judgment you think you're saved. It's appointed to a man to die once, and then comes the judgment. You die and you think you're going to heaven. You're assured on your deathbed, I'm going to be with Christ, and you find that he never knew you. That's the most dangerous position to be in. I mean, if you're not on Christ's side, admit it. Just come out with it. Just admit it. If the world and its pleasures, I mean, if Baal is God, follow him. Because at least then, when your life falls apart, you may have opportunity to change your mind, like the prodigal son in the pigsty. Self-deception is worse than open hostility, even for the church. mean, so much of the misrepresentation of Christ in this country, in Western society, is due to the fact that there are so many people claiming to be Christians, following not God, not Baal, but a combination of the two, and misrepresenting Christ to the world, so that people associate the name and profession of Christ with greed and worldliness and with people who are not really all that different from themselves. So self-deception, it's bad for you, it's bad for the church. Would to God in some sense that those who desire to follow Baal would just come out with it. If he is God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, follow him. Enough with Baal, enough with the compromises, enough with the indecision. Choose this day whom you will serve. What was the response then of the people of Israel as they've been challenged by Elijah to jump or get off the diving board? Make a decision. Well, we see in our text that their response, quite simply, was silence. The people answered him not a word. They had nothing to say. Now, I know in some contexts silence is golden. Silence can be a good thing in the scriptures. The one who remains silent might be thought wiser for not having offered his opinions. But in this particular case, silence is criminal. Silence is not golden, to say the least. You may recall in our call to worship from Joshua chapter 24 that Joshua, in very similar fashion, calls the people of God to make a decision, to choose this day. Are they going to worship these other gods, or are they going to worship the Lord who has redeemed and sustained them so graciously? And we're told, in response to that ultimatum, that verse 21 of that chapter, all the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." In fact, several times they say, "We will serve the Lord." They're not silent. They profess their allegiance to the Lord their God. And then he questions them to see if it's the real deal. And they continue to say, "Yes, we'll forsake these other gods. We will serve the Lord. And we're going to make a covenant with witnesses." That's the response that the Lord desires. That we would say with the psalmist in Psalm 16, "The Lord is my portion and my inheritance, and I'm willing to embrace the lot and the life that he's given me." But the people here respond with silence. Why? Why do you think? Well, we don't have specific description of all that's going through their hearts and minds at this point, but I think we can suppose some of the reasons why they may have been silent. First of all, some of them may have just sensed that they were without excuse. It's like the Jewish religious leaders when Peter, by the power of Christ, had caused that lame man to walk in the temple courts, and everybody could see it. And it says that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, could say nothing against them, for they saw this man glorifying and praising God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says at the last day, when all men are judged, that we will have nothing to say in response to that judgment. We will have no excuse, whether we've received the Bible, whether we're judged on the basis of nature and conscience. At the end of the day, the law of God, in one way or another, will have its verdict against us, and it will shut and close our mouths if we were to seek to give some argument, some excuse against it. Perhaps they realize, look, there's been a drought, a famine for 3 years, and the Lord has given us this law, and they look at what Elijah's saying, and they say, "You're right, we really have no excuse for this indecision." Or perhaps some of them were silent simply because they were distracted by other things. Perhaps they were sort of listening to what he was saying, but in another sense, their heart, their mind, their ears were far from him. And they were just continually distracted by the things of this world, not taking seriously the call, the ultimatum, to choose this day whom they would serve. But I think probably there were many of these Israelites who were silent, primarily because they were hoping to simply avoid the question. They were just thinking, well, if we just kind of sit here and say nothing, if we don't respond one way or the other, perhaps eventually Elijah will be finished speaking and we can go back to our lives on the fence. Or perhaps if we just wait this out, something will happen and we won't have our feet put to the fire. We won't be required to make a decision. We can have our cake and eat it too. We can have Jehovah. We can have these other things. And we can just wait it out and avoid the question. And maybe there's a third option. We just sit tight and say nothing. We can hide in the crowd. But my friends, there's no way to avoid this question. And any silence, any attempt to be silent, to avoid it, is really temporary. Because one way or the other, you will verbally, vocally, audibly respond to this question of whom you ought to serve and who truly is your Lord and your Master. You cannot remain silent. Either the Lord will bring you to repentance and you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that God raised him from the dead, and with your mouth you will make confession of your faith unto salvation, and that's the best way to go. Perhaps some of these Israelites, after they saw the fire from heaven later in the chapter, perhaps when they all said, "The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God," that some of them in confessing that were confessing their heartfelt faith in the Lord Jesus or in Jehovah Himself. And that would be the best way to break your silence. But if you continue to be silent and refuse to pick a side, there will come a day when Christ returns when you will not be able to be silent. All creation will not allow you to be silent. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, will not allow you to be silent. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," meaning Christ, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every tongue. There won't be anyone who's silent. Doesn't mean everyone will be saved. Even those who are condemned for their silence and refusing to choose this day on that day, they will be vocal and audible in their profession, in their declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. So why not break your silence now? Why not choose this day, which is a day of salvation, where you have opportunity to repent, to come to Christ and to believe on Him and to seek to keep His commandments. The call for decision here from Elijah and from this text is immediate. This day, if you walk out of this building, you should assume that whatever spiritual condition that you have when you walk out of this building, believers, whatever commitment you have to put more effort into your walk with Christ, into your prayer life, into fighting that specific sin that you're holding and clinging to, whatever spiritual commitment level you have when you walk out of these doors, you should assume that that's going to be your commitment level, period. Because you don't know the day or the hour of your own death or of Christ's return. The book of Revelation is very clear that this call for a decision is immediate. It says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." So don't make any plans for future repentance, because you don't know that you'll have that opportunity. Live under the assumption that what you're professing, what you believe, what you're committed to pursue right now is your final answer. because it very well just might be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are in awe of you, of your word, of your righteous judgment, of your gracious gospel, and we ask that you would forgive us for despising you and thinking that you would put up with being one among many gods in our lives, that you would put up with being one of many masters, many lords. Enable us to say with the psalmist, "Whom have we in heaven but you? And what on earth could we desire apart from you? You are the strength of our heart and our portion forever." In Jesus' name, amen.